Let me invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 11. You know, I heard somebody say a couple of years ago, and I thought it was insightful and true, we really never get past the middle school playground. On the middle school playground, we always wanted to be one of the cool kids. And we wanted to be included by the cool kids. You know, if there was a group of girls that seemed really pretty and popular, we hoped that they would call us over and we would get to stand there with them on the middle school playground. If there were some guys that were sort of cool and they were athletic, we wanted them to pick us to be on their team. And someone has said, we never really get past that. Just our definition of what it is to be a cool kid changes as we get older. Cool kid's different at 20, and then at 30, and then at 50, and then at 80. But we still want to be included among the cool kids. And we're especially open to seduction when... And I'm going to say it again, that's the cool kid, but it's basically the attractive, the charismatic figure. When that person offers to include us in their group and even show us how to be like them, that is very seductive. That is that's very tempting. And that's basically what's going on with some of the opponents of the Apostle Paul in the city of Corinth. Some of them... Paul has referred to them at times as uber apostles, as super apostles, and he's probably using that very much tongue in cheek because he does not see them as being super apostles. And yet these are people that whether they apply that term to themselves or not, and they probably don't use that term, but that's what they think that they are. They think that they really got it going on. They think that they really have the answers, and they really know what life is about, and that they're really impressive, and that everybody needs to notice when they walk into the room. Everybody needs to want them to come to their home, or to their group, or even in or hopes that they'll include them in theirs. And rather than compete with them, Paul does something a little bit different throughout chapter 11, and we'll see it off and on in coming weeks. But rather than competing with them, Paul almost gets jabs at them by sort of deriding what they're doing, but then also refusing to play their game. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for this day, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, we praise you not just for Christ, and not just for the word of Christ, but that we can open and understand this word this evening. Lord, give us understanding and show us how it applies in our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen. My wife will attest, I love simple things. I love simple things. Now, some of you, you love gadgets. You love complicated things. And the more complicated it is, the more you love it. I love really simple things. I love my nice, simple, fixed-blade knife. Not because I'm a psychopath, but because it works. And it works like the same kind of thing worked thousands of years ago. I mean, have you ever thought about this, that thousands of years ago, there were people probably taking just a simple, straight, sharpened piece of steel, and they were fashioning weapons, and they were making clothing, and they were skinning their game, and they were making their shelters, and they were doing all of that with just these simple things. I mean, there are certain things that they're really simple, and yet they're incredibly profound, and they've always worked. The wheel has always worked the same way. Now, it's pretty simple, right? I mean, you look at a wheel, and yet it's fascinating that that simple thing always works. And it's not really hard to understand how it works. And yet, it's applied all over the place. It has been probably since man invented it in the very beginning, and now for thousands of years, and it's, I mean, you know, how many of them? You can go count them later out in the parking lot. They're everywhere. The wheel works. The knife works. Simple things work. But it's also the case that clearly understanding certain simple truths is the best safeguard against seduction. Clearly understanding certain simple truths is the best safeguard that we can have against seduction. And so, when we look at 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 1 this evening, Paul would say to us in so many words, don't be misled. The essentials of the Christian life are simple. How are you going to make sure that you're not seduced by these uber apostles, by these most eminent apostles, as Paul sort of sarcastically says? And the answer is to realize that the essentials of the Christian life are simple. And so what are those essentials? Well, one would be that we ought to have a very simple understanding of the Scriptures. We ought to have a very straightforward understanding of what is the Bible. If you look down in verse 4, Paul says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom you've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." And what Paul is saying is that there's somebody who's coming and they're bringing you sort of this new and this novel and this way of looking at something that you've never heard before, then you need to understand, or certainly something that's inconsistent with what we preached, Paul says, you need to understand that these people need to be, you don't need to listen to them at all. Again, the Corinthian uber apostles, if we just use Paul's term for them, these uber apostles, they probably stressed higher knowledge and ecstatic utterances and philosophical brilliance and rhetorical eloquence and super spiritual insights. And Paul would say, that's not what you need to be thinking about at all. In fact, the Spirit that you received is not that kind of a Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a Spirit that leads someone into ecstatic utterances and philosophical brilliance and super spiritual insights. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit makes a sinner alive and makes them to take the Word of God to heart so that they repent from their sin and rest in Christ. To say it another way, the Holy Spirit gives us understanding of the Word of God, reminds us of the Word of God, and shows us how it applies in our lives. And the way we understand the Scripture should be very straightforward. And when somebody talks to you about what they believe the Bible to be, the answer to that should be very straightforward. And as Harry Reeder said rightly, God didn't give us a bumper sticker. You know, it's not to say that the Bible is just five lines, but the most essential doctrines in the Bible are located throughout the Bible, and they're pretty straightforward to understand. And when it comes to the Bible, Christian, you can understand the Bible. Now, I say this from time to time, but let me just say it again. Let me just press it again. That sounds really simplistic, doesn't it? But you can understand the Bible. It is not that complicated to understand what the Bible is. And the Bible is not so complicated that the average Christian cannot very clearly understand the most essential doctrines in the Bible. And it's interesting, if you look at all the sort of great heresies throughout history, they generally will involve two things. And I remember saying this to my kids years ago. I said, you need to ask two questions. What do they say about Christ and what do they say about the Bible? What do they say about Christ and what do they say about the Bible? We'll come to Christ in a minute. But what do they say about the Bible? What does someone say to you, or what message do they get across in terms of the way they view the Bible? Do they convey to you that the Bible is wrong? Or that the Bible is not enough? Or that they've surpassed the Bible? Or that the only person who can understand the Bible is them, or the only group that can understand the Bible is them? If they convey that to you, you need to run the other direction. Because the essentials of the Christian life are straightforward and simple. And so again, real simple thing, what is the Bible? Is it something that just contains the Word of God, but isn't the Word of God? That's what the Neo-Orthodox say. Well, no. The Bible says about itself that it is the very Word of God. Is the Bible sort of the... Is it like a Da Vinci Code tablet? You remember that? It's getting old now, but I had a friend years ago who was very excited, non-Christian friend. He said, you got to read this book. I said, what is it? He said, it's the Da Vinci Code. You got to read this. And you know, sometimes friends throw things at you, and because they're your friend, you say, okay, I'll take a look at it. And I thumbed through it. But basically, the long and the short of it was this. What the Da Vinci Code was saying is that, you know, if you just kind of take this word from over here and this word, you look for these clues here and this other thing there, and you can kind of and run it through your decoder ring that you got from the back of a comic book years ago or whatever it is, then you can find this hidden message in the Bible that can be understood only by a select few. That is not the Bible. And the Bible is not something that is there for people until they get to a point where they don't need the Bible. I would say that this is sort of where some Pentecostal circles have gone over the years, is the Spirit trumps the Bible. And I'm going to go on a tangent here. Let me tell you one of the worst counseling conversations. I always hate this when I'm talking to someone and I say, in so many words, you know, we'll be talking about something, I'll say, well, here's what the Bible says, though, and here's the way that we need to think about this, or here's the way that you need to approach this. And someone will say to me, well, I understand that, but I just feel the Spirit leading me. I just feel the Spirit telling me to dot, dot, dot. Now, at this point, this is why I hate this as a pastor. Now, anything else I say, I'm arguing with the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit that moved the prophets to write the Word of God. And so we don't reach a point where, yeah, here's the Word of God, but I've got some knowledge that transcends the Word of God. I've got some way to actually go a step further beyond the Word of God. The way we understand the Scripture shouldn't be complicated. The Scripture's not hidden and cryptic. And you can know it as well as anybody. I mentioned this recently, I'll just mention it again. In the officer training class some months ago, someone kind of thought for a moment, and I was probably talking about knowing the Scriptures and qualifications for office, and someone looked at me and said, so do you think that an elder or deacon could know the Bible as well as a pastor? Of course, I said, well, now, that's not what I'm saying. Hold on a minute. You know, don't go there. No, I didn't say that. I said, yeah, absolutely. The pastor has an advantage of perhaps having put other things on hold to go to school for a number of years and drink from the fire hydrant for 3 or 4 or 5 years studying the Scripture. But there's no reason that anyone else couldn't acquire all of that same knowledge. For most people, it would take longer. It might take a lot of self-directed study. And yet, and yet you can know the Bible. And so are you striving to know the Bible? Again, it was not a text given for super elite mystics to understand that nobody else could understand. The Bible has been given that the average, ordinary Christian might open and read the words of God. That's what the Bible is. And if someone is making the Bible complicated, listen, if someone is making the Bible complicated, it is because either they don't understand it or they are trying to impress you. But if someone's making the Bible complicated, they don't understand the Bible. Or they may not even know they're doing this, they're trying to obscure things so that they might lead you in a direction that they want to take you. But the Bible is not that complicated. And Paul is not worried about being eloquent. Paul is concerned to be clear. Look at what he says in verse 6. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Paul has not been worried to be eloquent. He's been concerned to be clear. And it's interesting, if you go back and you think about the people who were professionals of rhetoric back in the days of Paul. And basically, somebody who practiced rhetoric, it was very similar to what we would think of some lawyers today. No, some lawyers will get offended when I describe it this way. But basically, the one who practiced rhetoric was one who argued. And the goal of the one who practiced rhetoric was to convince you of their position. And in some ways, the rhetorist believed, that the thinking was the rhetorist was on trial, and it was his job to win you over to his position. And there were a lot of techniques and ways that rhetorists were taught to practice rhetoric. Techniques of argument, ways to manipulate people and to maneuver them and to win them over. And what the Apostle Paul says is, by the way, I think Paul probably was very familiar with the techniques of the rhetorist and probably could have employed them quite handily himself. And yet what Paul says in verse 6 is, my concern is not to be eloquent, my concern is to be clear. Even if I'm unskilled in speech, even if I'm not using all the rules and the conventions of rhetoric that these super apostles are using, in every way, we've made this evident to you in all things. In every way, we've been clear with you about everything we've said. We've not been complicated. We've not been manipulative. We have spoken to you the truth. And so, Christian, just like the Corinthians 2,000 years ago, you can understand the Bible. You can understand the Bible. Now, it may be that the Bible is unfamiliar to you, and if the statistics are true about how much modern American Christians spend time in the Scriptures, the sad reality is the Bible is becoming less and less familiar even in conservative circles. Because we just don't spend the time in the Bible that we might have done generations ago. But you can know the Bible. Be a Berean. Look and see what the Scriptures say. You have the Holy Spirit to help you understand and interpret and apply the Scriptures. But what we say about the Bible is really very straightforward. And the essential doctrines of the Bible are very straightforward. The essentials of the Christian life are simple. The essentials of the Christian life are straightforward. And so what the Bible is very straightforward. But then also what Christ is very straightforward. Again, you see that for Paul, his great concern is that they know and they focus and they cling to Christ. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Let me back up again for just a second and say, if it is true that the heart of every heresy, you can spot any heretical movement by it, what do you say about the Bible and what do you say about Christ? Well, you can especially see it when you come to that question, what do you say about Christ? And so what does somebody say about Christ? Or in what way does their ministry or their counsel to you point you to Christ? And again, what Paul says and what the Scriptures say is that He is God the Son, who lived and died and suffered the wrath of God as our substitute. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became a man, and He lived the life that we should live in our place as a substitute. And He died the death that we deserve to die in our place as our substitute. He was condemned to suffer the wrath of God in our place as a substitute. And He rose from the dead, having purchased our redemption from sin. Now that is very straightforward. Again, how long did it take me just to say that? A couple of minutes? And it wasn't really that complicated. It's not that complicated. And again, Paul's concern is that they understand who Christ is and what He's done for their salvation. And so he says, I betrothed you to Christ, and my concern has been to present you to Christ as a pure virgin. Now again, if we go back and we understand the cultural context a little bit, recently I was talking to one of my kids, and she was reading Romeo and Juliet in middle school, and she said, you know, Juliet's mother got married when she was like 12. That's really weird. And I said, well, of course, to our modern ears, that's kind of unsettling. And yet, in the ancient world, people would have married when they were younger. And in fact, it would not have been that uncommon that who you were going to marry would have been arranged when you were even younger than that. And so 2,000 years ago, in Jewish thinking, it would not be uncommon that a young man and a young woman might be betrothed or promised to one another long before they actually married. And their parents might have had a lot of input in what that actually looked like. But then it would have been the responsibility of the father, and this betrothal, by the way, was probably much more serious than what we would think of as engagement. Betrothal, it was a contractual agreement. And in fact, it took a divorce to dissolve a betrothal in that day. And yet, even though the marriage hadn't happened and the two were betrothed, it was the responsibility of the father of the young woman, of the bride. It was the responsibility of the father to zealously protect her purity until the day that the marriage actually took place. And you notice that what Paul says here is he says, but I'm afraid in verse 3 that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Again, in verse 2, he said that I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And someone made the point that jealousy really only comes into play when you're afraid that the other person is going to be unfaithful. Or at least that the other person is going to not care for you anymore. So we might, a young man or a young woman might be jealous if they thought that somebody else was getting the attentions of the person that they like. But generally, jealousy is aroused because there is a concern that someone is turning away, if you're jealous, because they're turning away from you and they're setting their affections somewhere else. Well, Paul is jealous because he's concerned that the Corinthians will be deceived and that their minds will be led astray or turned away from Christ. And yet Paul's great concern has always been that they know and trust and love and serve and follow Christ. Paul's never been concerned to gather groupies for Paul. He wants to make disciples for Christ. And so he says, don't be misled. The essentials of the Christian life are simple. And if someone comes to you and preaches a different Jesus, a different Christ, then you need to not listen to them. So, who is Christ? Again, it's very straightforward and very simple, the answer to that question. Who is Christ? Is he a great man? Well, certainly you could say that, but you better not stop there. Is he a teacher? Well, certainly he was, but we can't stop there. Is he one among numerous options? Now the answer has to be emphatically no. Because he himself said he was the only option. That he was the only way to the Father. That no one could come to the Father except through him. And there are numerous false options out there that they may actually get something right. So think about it. Judaism would be moral. It means pretty moral if you really thought, not adding, maybe not the way that people always practiced it, but if you really looked at the law of God in the Old Testament and you followed that, you would be a pretty moral person. But that doesn't mean that it's true and that it is a way that we can be reconciled to God. Islam is monotheistic. It believes that there is one God. That's an aspect of the truth, but that doesn't mean that Islam is true. There might be any number of other religions or philosophies that would be virtuous, that would say that they are seeking to help you become a better person. But what do they say of Christ? What does someone say of Christ? What does some church or denomination say of Christ? Again, we ought to be very clear about this. And if we can't be clear about who Christ is, or if someone can't be clear about who Christ is, then we need to be wary. Because the essentials of the Christian life are simple and straightforward. And then finally, we see that a third thing that ought to be very straightforward and very simple is the gospel. Again, look at verse 4. If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. What is the gospel? Again, just back this really basic stuff, but as Paul says elsewhere, it's good for us to be reminded. What is the gospel? Well, literally, the word gospel simply means good news. So what is the good news? I mean, think about backing up for a second. If somebody said, wow, that is really good news, what does that mean? Usually, if somebody says that is great news, we mean at the very least that that's something of which we were not aware, and now we've heard, and wow, that's really good news. And often, think about it, often in context, when we say, that is good news, that's great news, it's really good to hear, what we mean is, we were afraid it might be something very bad, but now we've gotten this good news. We've learned that the medical report is negative, that the possibility of what we feared might be there is not really there. And so we say that's good news and that's great news. So what's the good news? When Paul says the gospel which you've received, what is that good news? And this is the good news. That God is a holy God. And God made us in His image and made us for fellowship with Himself. And yet what we did is spit in His face. We disobeyed Him in the garden. Eve and Adam, they listened to the serpent. They didn't believe God. They didn't obey God. But they sought to become their own God. And they destroyed the fellowship that they had with Him. And they made themselves worthy of eternal damnation. But God, being rich in mercy, being a gracious and a loving God, did not incinerate, annihilate, condemn them to eternal damnation. God purposed, and then in the fullness of time, sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to live and die and rise for the salvation of sinners. God is a holy God who will punish sin. You're a sinner worthy of eternal condemnation. But God satisfied the penalty of God's wrath in your place. That is good news. And so how is a sinner saved? The way a sinner is saved is they become convicted of their sin and they turn from it to Christ and they receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. And there is evidence that then flows that their heart has truly been changed, a heart renewed to walk in obedience to Him. But the good news, the basic good news, is that God is holy, that we are sinners, and that the holy God died in our place to save us from our sin. The good news is very simple. And so, what does someone say about Scripture? What does someone say about Christ? And how does someone say that a sinner can be saved? You know, one of the greatest questions that you can ask someone to know where they're coming from with regard to are they saved, do they know Christ, is to ask them, how can a sinner be saved? Now, there are a number of things they might say to you, and I would say to you that if they say these things, and this is all they say, you may need to ask some follow-up questions or wonder. But there are certain ways, you know, the question again, how does somebody become a Christian? They do not become a Christian by praying. You were not saved because you prayed. Making you uncomfortable a little bit. But in some circles, that's almost the mechanism by which people think they're saved. Well, yeah, when I was 10 or I was 12 or I was 14 or I was 20, I walked to the front of the church and I prayed a prayer. Nobody has ever been saved by praying a prayer. The Bible says nowhere pray a prayer to be saved. The Bible says repent and believe. Turn to Christ and trust in Him for salvation. The answer is, the good news is not mysticism. And you know, sometimes when we ask people, well, how did you come to Christ? Or what do you mean when you're a Christian? And you just get this nebulous, vague, mystic answer that sort of sounds deep and profound, but there's nothing there about God and our sin and faith in Christ. We're not saved by mysticism. We're not saved by getting our act together and by being a better person. I mean, if we are saved, our life does begin to look different. But we're not saved by becoming different. I even read something this past week, was interesting, a little bit of a tangent, but basically what this denomination said, and I'm not saying they're not Christian, but they're confused at the very least at this point. They said, when we believe, we are then born again to have faith. I said, no. We have faith because we're born again. When we're dead, dead people don't believe anything. I mean, just go ask one if you don't believe it. I mean, they don't believe anything. And so God, by the power of His Spirit, makes us to be born again to believe and rest in Christ. So here's the question with regard to the good news. Do you see yourself as a sinner before a holy God? And are you trusting Christ as the one who has done everything that needed to be done to save you from your sin? That's the gospel. Let me come back and say, I think a great question you can ask someone, if you don't know where they're coming from, or you even try to talk to someone from another and false religion, ask this question: how is a sinner saved? How do you believe a sinner is saved? Now, they might give you a number of answers. If they say to you, well, what's a sinner? Or if they try to say to you, listen, we all make mistakes, but we're not sinners. Well, that's an opportunity to say, no, we're sinners, and it's worse than we know. Or if someone says, well, we get saved by being better, then, you know, you can ask the follow-up question, well, how good is good enough? But Paul would say elsewhere that if someone preaches this other gospel, then they are to be anathema. Because there is only one true gospel and only one way that we can be saved. And again, all of these things are very straightforward. Don't be misled. The essentials of the Christian life should be very simple, very straightforward. Years ago, I had a pastor that told an account of a young woman being received into membership in the church. But this is what was different about the account. This young woman apparently was very severely mentally handicapped. I don't know if this had happened, if this was from birth, or if it was because of an accident or an illness or whatever it might have been, but he said that she was really not even fully communicative. She could not articulate and explain in all the ways that most of us could. And probably was not able to understand many things in the way that most of you probably would. And yet, as they talked to her, they understood the answer was not to see could she use complicated words. The question was, did she see her sin, and was she resting in Christ? And the pastor said, as we began to talk to her about it, and I don't know how many different people chimed in, but he said, we began to talk to her about Jesus, about our sin and what Christ did to save us from it. And he said, her face began to beam. He said, even where she could not articulate with words what you and I might, he said, it was very clear that she understood her sin and what Christ had done to save her from it. And she could understand it because it just is not extraordinarily complicated. The essentials of the Christian life should never be that complicated. It should be simple and straightforward. What does someone say of the Bible? What do they say of Christ? And how do they say that a sinner is saved? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come before you again this evening, we acknowledge that we are no more than little children before you. Lord, even what we believe to be articulate and eloquent is very often simply folly. And Lord, even when we are most clear in our thinking, we cannot begin to comprehend the fullness of who you are. And yet we praise you, Lord, that you have communicated certain things to us in a very clear and straightforward way, so that we might all understand them. And we praise you, Father, that you have sent your Spirit to make us alive and open our eyes that we might grasp these simple and yet profound and life-changing truths. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be more faithful in your word and that you would continue to deepen our knowledge and understanding and familiarity with it. We pray, Father, that you would lift our eyes more and more to Christ, that we might be a faithful bride to Him, the one who is our head. Lord, we pray that you would always make us understand and even communicate to others very clearly this good news of how a holy God like you has done everything needed to save sinners. Lord, we pray that we would be clear in our thinking on these things, that we might not be misled, but so that we might lead and point others toward you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.